We pick up in the Gospel of Mark. We've come to chapter 7, and so that's where we'll be. Today we're going to look at Mark 7, verses 1 through 23, Lord willing, together. Let me just read a portion of that, and then we will pray again and ask for the Lord's help, and then we will jump right in. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes that had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for gathering us together. The church is a gift of your grace, and fellowshipping and singing together and praying and hearing your word are your means speaking to us and being with us and shaping and molding us together. So we are thankful for that, and we pray that you would do that work among us this morning. Father, I pray for Grace Deaf Missions and all those involved, and Lord, I pray for those right now working among the deaf in Mexico. I pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom to the team to figure out how and when and all the details that they could plant a church among the deaf. We're thankful, Lord, for all the conversions that you've worked among them. We pray that you would give them a local body that they can be a part of and grow with. And Father, I pray that you would sustain their efforts and give them strength and endurance in the midst of some turmoil they've experienced in the region that they're serving. Would you give them grace? Father, we pray for our time and efforts at the Glens that's coming up on Friday. Lord, would you provide for everything we need? And would you give us gospel opportunities that we would, from genuine hearts, tell others the good news of Jesus? That we would, we long to see you work in the hearts of people. So Lord, we ask you to be with us, to prepare the way, give us wisdom in our preparation and then while we're there. And Father, now as we look at your word in Mark chapter 7, help us. We need your spirit to soften our hearts, to hear your word and to apply it to our lives rightly. Lord, I need your spirit to empower me to speak what is true. We're in desperate need of you in this moment. And Father, as we hear your word and soak up your word, I pray that we would be in awe of our Savior Jesus, and that our hearts would love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here with us last week, we left the last passage with a lot of momentum in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus demonstrated his deity, his godness, by feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He demonstrated his deity by walking on the water and showing his glory to his disciples. and crowds have flocked to Jesus to hear his teaching and to see his miracles. We're told in the Gospel of John that right after he feeds the 5,000, that the people were ready then and there to crown him as king. So things are looking up. Well, that momentum is going to come to a screeching halt in our passage today. The Pharisees are back, and they're here with the feds, the scribes from Jerusalem, and they've been keeping receipts. And in our passage today, who cares if Jesus can multiply bread or walk on water? The Pharisees have record that his disciples did not wash their hands. They do not obey the traditions set up by the Pharisees. Now, obviously, compared to what Jesus has just done in chapter 6, this is going to seem like a trivial, ridiculous dispute brought before Jesus. And in many ways, it certainly is. But Jesus is going to take the opportunity to address what is really going on in the hearts of the Pharisees. They're hypocrites. They're setting up their own rules to appear righteous. But God is not after empty religiosity. He's after the heart. And so, brothers and sisters, God wants your heart. And this passage this morning helps us to evaluate and perhaps recalibrate our own hearts to make sure we're not following our own traditions for appearance's sake, that we're not going through the motions in our walk with the Lord, but we are obeying what God has actually said because we love him and because God has a hold of our heart. So let's look at this interaction. Look at verse 1 of Mark chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees are here again, and it says they've come with some of the scribes from Jerusalem. So again, this is an official delegation of religious officials from the capital. Now, Jerusalem is about 90 miles away from where Jesus has been ministering by the sea. So this Jesus problem has become so severe that they are willing to make that travel to deal with it. And we're told that they have found reason to accuse Jesus. They saw some of his disciples eating with hands that were unwashed. Now, if you are a germaphobe, you might be siding with the Pharisees here. But the Pharisees are not concerned about hygiene. That's not the issue. They're concerned about ritual purity, about who is fit for God's presence and marked as God's people. And Mark, to help us out, gives us a little bit of background. Look at verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Excuse me. The Jewish people were very serious about purity laws. Those are laws related to what they could and could not eat, or in this instance, washing before eating. Or it says when they go to the marketplace, they're to essentially bathe before they come back and fellowship with the people and eat together. They took very seriously these laws because these purity laws marked them off as God's people. They were separate from the world. They didn't eat the same things. They They had to wash the uncleanness off of themselves, and they're set apart to God. Now, in God's law, in the Old Testament, when it comes to washing, only the priests were to wash before they went into the temple to offer sacrifices. That was God's law. But where did these Pharisees get this rule about washing, everyone washing before eating? Look again at verse 3. The Pharisees, the Jews, do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. So the Pharisees, or the elders, who were the rulers of God's people, as interpreters of God's law, and in an effort to put a fence around the law so that they wouldn't even come close to breaking what God said, they created traditions like everyone must wash before they eat. Not inherently bad. Traditions in and of themselves are not wrong. What happens is, over time, traditions lose their original intent, and what might begin as a tradition quickly becomes law. And then that law is treated as equal with God's law. And Mark tells us that this issue of washing before eating is only the tip of the iceberg of all their traditions. Look again at verse 4. They come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions that they observe. And so they see the disciples not washing, not following their traditions, and they confront Jesus. Look at verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Unclean hands, bearing the stain of the world, not fit for God's people or God's presence. And Jesus is going to respond in verse 6. Before we read that, imagine someone goes to the hospital with shortness of breath. The doctor could treat shortness of breath. Perhaps the first step is oxygen, or I'm sure there's some medicines for the lungs to treat that symptom. But a good doctor is going to check everything, particularly the heart, because their breathing might be a symptom of a much more serious heart problem. Jesus, he's going to deal with this purity law issue in a moment. But first, he's going to diagnose the real problem. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus gets right to the heart. They're hypocrites. And Jesus says, "You know, your prophet Isaiah dealt with men like you before. People who honor God," he says, "with their lips, but their heart is far from him." Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29 to show the problem is not these laws, it's their heart. It's lip service. They acknowledge God. They acknowledge praise to God. They acknowledge obedience and trust in God and that they belong to him. But in reality, their heart's allegiance is to sin and to self. Now, in our day and in our culture, we often think of the heart as the center of just our emotions, our feelings, right? So Disney says, follow your heart, which means follow what you feel. That's not good advice, friends, right? Or we might say, I love you with all of my heart. And usually what we mean is all of our emotion, all of our affection. But when the Bible talks about the heart, emotions are included, our affections, what we love are included, but the heart is also the center of our thoughts, our desires, the things we want, and our decisions. The heart in the Bible is who we are, what we want, and from the heart flow the springs of life. So everything we do, every thought we have, the Bible speaks of it as stemming from the heart. And so when Jesus says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, he is saying that the Pharisees do things to appear righteous, to claim a relationship with God, but whose real desire, whose real commitment, whose real thoughts are not Godward at all, but only about themselves. And what this means in verse 7, Isaiah said, in vain do they worship me. The worship they offer to God is in vain. It's empty. It's pointless. Their worship is not accepted because God is not interested in outward performance. He wants their heart. And the same is true for us, beloved. Worship that is acceptable to God begins in the heart. Their root problem is a heart issue. Then a symptom of that is at the second half of verse 7. Because of their hearts, they teach as doctrines the commandments of God. I mean, the commandments of men. And Jesus summarizes that in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Why are the Pharisees so concerned about the disciples' lack of hand washing? Because they've taken the traditions of man and set it up as the word of God. They have created their own standard to appear righteous, though their hearts actually care nothing for the Lord. That's a symptom of where their heart is. And now they have laid that standard that they've created upon others. And so they come to Jesus and say, why do your disciples not follow the tradition of the elders? Now, brothers and sisters, if this passage, or if Jesus' words here were the echocardiogram of our spiritual life, here's one way we know whether or not we have a healthy heart. Do we care about what God actually says? Not the traditions or the rules that we have set up for ourselves or that others may have imposed upon us. Are we asking, what does God say? What does God require in his word? Friend, is that what you want to know? If we are living by a standard that we feel is good, or we think is right, rather than searching the word for what God has actually said, that's a good indicator. We need to check our heart before God. And so Jesus continues, and he's going to say, not only have the Pharisees left the commandment of God to hold to their traditions, they actually create commands that contradict God's word. Look with me at verse 9. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Jesus says, "You have a fine way." That's like, congratulations, Pharisees. You have set up your traditions. You have set up your own standard, and in doing so have actually rejected what God has said. How have they done that? What does that look like? Jesus gives us an example. Verse 10. "For Moses said," God is quoting from God's actual word in the Old Testament, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." This is one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. That's what God actually said. And God was so serious about that that there are times in the Old Testament law in which dishonoring father and mother in specific ways was punishable by death. Children, God takes honoring your parents very seriously. Because if you will not listen to the parents that God has given to you, how will you listen to God? Trust what His word has said. Jesus quotes the command, but here's what the Pharisees do. They found a way around God's word. Verse 11. "But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." The Pharisees have finagled away through their traditions around God's word. So they're saying, instead of caring for your parents when they are older and in need, because that's a burden, they say you can just say Corban. Corban is a Hebrew word that it means designated sacrifice. As Mark tells us, it's given to God. So what they're saying is, if you designate your money to God, if you make an oath, then you can't use that money to care for your parents, and then you're free from that obligation. Of course, the implication is they never really give it to God. They're Pharisees who work among the leaders of God's people. That money goes right back to them. It would be like saying, I'm sorry, I can't take care of you, Mom or Dad. I've just pledged that money for new church pews with no real intention of parting with it. You see how that works. Man-made tradition in the name of virtue. It's a good thing to give to God. But actually with selfish motives that contradicts what God has actually said. They have nullified God's actual word with their man-made tradition. And Jesus says at the end of verse 13, "And many such things you do." This is one example. Again, the tip of the iceberg of how these Pharisees go around the Lord. Now, you and I don't use Corban, at least I don't think so. Kind of strange. So what might be some examples of this kind of hypocrisy today? I was thinking, you know, for pastors, I think it could easily be dedicating all of our time to serving the church while neglecting our first ministry of the family. A good thing. We want to be great pastors, but we're not doing what God actually said in the home. This can be true for you fathers, even if you're not a pastor. Hard work is a good virtue. Providing for your family is a good thing. But we might love those virtues while we neglect the more important provision of leading our family spiritually, of discipling our children. It could be, another example, we neglect the local church. We neglect all the one another commands that God has given us. Love one another, bear one another's burdens, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We neglect the local church while we're claiming, well, I can worship on my own. We hold up a virtue, neglecting what God has actually said. We set up a standard and rules that fit our own desires that we can perhaps easily keep while we neglect the weightier things that God has said. So, how do we guard against this kind of hypocrisy? How do we make sure we're not like the Pharisees, that our hearts are not far from God? First, we have to be people who have Jesus as our first love, which means we have to know the gospel, and we have to rehearse the gospel, and we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. We have to sing the gospel when we gather together. We have to stir up one another to love and good works. Beloved, you were dead in your sins, but God, in his grace and in his mercy, sent his son Jesus, the God-man, who lived a righteous life, tempted in every way as you are, except without sin, who then died on a cross in the place of sinners. He bore our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment that we deserved was placed upon him. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, so that you, by grace, through faith, might have your sins forgiven, might have eternal life, might be adopted into God's family. That has to be the center of our walk with the Lord. We have to rehearse the gospel so that Jesus is our first love. Second, as a church, how do we guard against this kind of hypocrisy? We ought to do our best to answer why we do everything that we do. What is the biblical reason we do the things we do together as a church? And if we do something that's not explicitly commanded in Scripture, we ought to hold it with an open hand. The Bible doesn't tell us how many days VBS should go. We ought not fight over that. It may be good things. We're going to do traditions that are not explicitly detailed in the Scriptures, but we hold them with an open hand. It's not required for a right relationship with God. Our primary concern should be what God has actually commanded, what God says we ought to do, because we love him and we trust him. The real problem of the Pharisees is their heart. But what about this, the question of the ritual purity thing? Now that Jesus has addressed the core of the issue, he turns to the crowd and he teaches the real purpose, I think, of the purity laws. Look at verse 14. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Jesus says what goes in like certain foods, cannot defile someone. What goes in doesn't cause someone to really be impure and unfit for God. Now, that doesn't seem to be what God's law says in the Old Testament. Leviticus 11 lists food after food, and then it says the phrase, "It is unclean to you." So Israel was could eat some things, should not eat others because of purity, because of being made right before God. So is Jesus making up his own law? I mean, is Jesus doing the very thing that he just accused the Pharisees of doing? Of course, the answer is no. I think Jesus is revealing the heart of the law, the spirit of the purity laws. See, the laws of clean and unclean tutored the people, taught the people that to be God's people meant to be separate from the world, and they had to be fit for fellowship with God. And so as they obeyed God's law and ate certain things and did not eat others, every meal was a reminder that to be in a relationship with God requires purity, requires washing, cleansing. But the core of that issue was always a pure heart. What Israel needed, just like we need, was to be cleansed from the inside out, not the outside in. So the purity laws should have led Israel to pray like David prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." So Jesus says it's not really what goes in that defiles, but he goes on to say the things that come out of a person are what defile him. We're not impure because of what comes in, we're impure because of what comes out. Now, he teaches this to the crowd, but the disciples struggle. They're slow to understand. And so they come to him in private, and we've seen this before when Jesus taught in parables, and they ask him to explain it. So verse 17. When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Here Jesus, with his disciples, re-explains the first part of his saying, that nothing from outside that goes in can defile a person. And here's his explanation. Because food goes in and food goes out. And it never touches the heart. But what is God after? God wants our heart. And then it's in this moment, Mark tells us, Jesus declared all foods clean. What Mark is saying is Jesus has fulfilled the purpose of those food laws. He's come to bring fulfillment. Now we're going to summarize that in a moment. But listen to how Jesus explains the second part of his saying about what comes out of us. Verse 20, Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Food does not make us unfit for fellowship with God as much as evil within our own hearts. Mark is saying every evil deed we do has its source in our heart. When we sin, it begins with a desire that's sinful, a thought that's sinful, a commitment, an allegiance that's sinful. That's what makes us impure. So how do we put all this together here? This is a hard passage. What does Jesus mean that he's declared all food clean and that those food laws don't make us impure? What made Israel distinct from the world were external practices that were meant to point to inward realities. So they followed external rules and laws like foods that were clean and unclean, but it was supposed to demonstrate what was happening in their hearts. They ate a different kind of meal because they had hearts that were to love the true God, because they had fellowship with the true God. The problem was they didn't love the true God. They followed those rules, good things, but their hearts were far from God. They would obey the external practices just like the Pharisees, but not because they loved the Lord. And so Jesus says they were not defiled, impure, unfit for God because of what went in. They were defiled because of what came out of their hearts. And God's law in the Old Testament, although it's good, although it shows us God's character and teaches us God's standard, the law itself had no power to change the heart. The law was a teacher. It showed them what they needed, but it had no power to make them clean on the inside. And so what the law was constantly pointing to was their need, not just for these external rules to be followed, but for their hearts to be changed. And when we come to the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets promise that God is going to come and he's going to make a better covenant, a better promise, one in which he would cleanse the hearts of God's people. He would cleanse their sin, and instead of a heart of stone, he would give them a heart of flesh. God would do the work to make his people pure, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And so, friends, enter Jesus. Notice throughout the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus entered the marketplace, crowded with Gentiles who were not God's people, in all these unclean areas, when Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, when his disciples didn't wash their hands, when Jesus touched those who had diseases, Jesus did not become unclean like you would expect. Rather, he made others clean. He made them fit for fellowship with God. And that's because this Jesus walked with a pure heart. He loved his Father in heaven. He lived a righteous life. And he has come in the Gospel of Mark bringing that new covenant that will be sealed with his blood. Beloved, God wants your heart. And to get it, Jesus lived a pure life and then died so that you might be forgiven of the sin that has come out of your heart and that you might be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. transformed from the inside out. That's the washing the disciples truly need. That's the washing the Pharisees truly need. That's the washing that you and I need. And so what does this mean for us this morning? How can we apply this text? First, do you realize, friend, that God is after your heart? God is not interested in empty rituals, empty traditions. He's not interested in a standard you feel good about. He is after your heart. So, friend, if your hope for heaven is in keeping a list of good things that you can keep without your heart involved, you are missing the mark. God wants all of you. But number two, do you realize the problem is your heart? Do you realize that sin is not merely the things you do? It's who we are in our hearts apart from Christ. If we truly understand our problem is not just our actions, but our desires and our commitments, then we'll realize, I think, how foolish it is to try to find the solution within our own power. You will never be good enough in and of yourself. You can put a Band-Aid on your arm, you cannot perform your own heart surgery. Which leads us to number three. Have you come to the only one who can make your heart clean? Have you laid down any attempt to earn your way to God? Have you come to Him in your sin and trusted in Christ, whose blood has purchased our forgiveness and washes us clean? Friend, if to come to Him means we confess our sins, we acknowledge, we tell God the evil that comes from our heart, and then if we confess our sins, we believe that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a sure promise from the Lord. And then finally, how do we apply this? As individuals, as Christians, and as a church together, we should be careful not to major on the minors and minor on the majors. What do I mean? The commands, the truths that are clearly and explicitly taught in God's word are the majors. Those are the things we should be willing to stand on and die for. That Jesus is God. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. That He has told us His design for the local church. These are the majors that we cling to. We do not shift from. But there are other things. There are traditions. There are preferences that are often good, that are often needed. But they are the minors. The style of our worship music. We have guidance in the scripture about how we should sing together, but aspects of our service are left for prudence, wisdom, or what we wear on Sundays. We are not told explicitly in the Bible what we ought to wear when we come to church. We're given principles like modesty, but no explicit command, which means we don't have to lift a certain attire to the level of biblical command. We can use wisdom to be as faithful as possible with what God gives to us, but we should not major on those minors. We should not fight and devour one another on the minors. When we do that, it does not take long before the weightier commands, like love one another, like consider others more highly than yourselves, for the sake of the minors. Beloved, God wants your heart. And though our heart was the problem, He sent Jesus to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us. He sent the Spirit to give us new hearts. We ought to walk by faith in that, listening to what He has actually said, not the rules and the things we've made up for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are often tempted to live by a standard we've created in our own heads based on the things we can keep, things that we want to obey to appear righteous. Father, we ask you, create in us pure hearts that we might care deeply about what you have said because we love you. Save us, Lord, from hypocrisy. Help us as a church to live, to keep our first love as center in our lives, and that's your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.